like to turn you again this evening to the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. The Roman Epistle, chapter 9, which, as you know, is a central passage to our subject of divine sovereignty in matters of predestination. And here the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, writes as follows: I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our ongoing study of the sovereignty of God, we have considered that part which is sometimes called God's providence, and most recently that which is sometimes termed predestination. And predestination can be conveniently subdivided into election and reprobation, which means those who are saved and who in life are brought to faith and salvation are so because God has eternally appointed it. Salvation is of the Lord, and he has sovereignly decreed from a past eternity whom he will save. All his works are subject to his divine control, especially as pertains this greatest of his works, the work of salvation, which we might say is the very purpose for which the world was ever brought into being. But we cannot have the doctrine of election without the somewhat contentious and oft-rejected doctrine of reprobation, namely that those who are not saved because God has sovereignly appointed it. And whilst at first glance such a doctrine as this may seem difficult to accept, or a hard saying, to use the scripture's expression, we considered the alternatives. The notion that if there are persons who do not believe and who are consigned ultimately to hell, and that this was an accomplishment of the devil's, that he thwarted the purposes of God or caused that they should not come to pass, why then we have a devil who is as powerful, nay, who is more powerful than God. Or if it lay within the individual's own power, contrary to God's designs or desires, to thwart God and to refuse his salvation, and by an exercise of their own supposed free will, turn away from salvation and perish eternally. Why, this makes man as powerful or more powerful than God. Or indeed, if it were the case that an individual was inadvertently unsaved or went on unbelieving because of a failure of the means, because God's word had not been brought to them in time, or had not been applied forcibly enough, or if the church had failed, or individual Christians had not testified sufficiently well, why, this were a condemnation indeed, and would leave we who by grace are saved in a dreadful plight if the salvation of our fellow men and women were entirely at our responsibility and at our disposal. Or to suggest that perhaps the very work of salvation itself wrought by Christ did not have the power or the efficacy to reach everyone or to accomplish the salvation of those for whom it was intended. Why then, this also were a dreadful slur, close to blasphemy, to suggest some deficiency in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the statement with which we began, and this doctrine of reprobation, is the only acceptable interpretation of what we see in time and history, and what we see in practice. And so we considered a number of verses of Scripture which manifest this selfsame thing, how that God is willing and God sovereignly hardens the hearts of certain individuals that they believe not. And this he does in the accomplishment of his purposes, and all of which we know ultimately, when we are privileged to see the full picture of divine sovereignty, will make sense and be comprehensible to us, and all conspire to God's glory and praise. Now, before we move on from this branch of sovereignty known as predestination, I would like us to consider in a little more detail some of the implications of it and some of the matters which arise from this doctrine which we profess and which we maintain. And to do that this evening under three headings, to think of the implications in relation to God himself, in relation to the unbeliever, and in relation to those of us who by grace call ourselves believers. But to come to the person of God, first of all, the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned on a previous occasion in Romans 9, brings up a question which is likely to arise in the mind of any rationally thinking human, particularly those whose first reaction to the doctrines of predestination, God's sovereignty and salvation, might be an adverse reaction. And here in Romans 9, he raises this question for us. He does not hide from this implication of God's sovereignty in salvation. Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Or to express it in other words, if in matters of salvation God is sovereign, is predestination fair? Or is there, in fact, unrighteousness with God? You see, this is the reaction of the natural man, the natural reaction of the natural mind. Those who are saved because God has eternally appointed it. Those who are not saved go unsaved because God, who has eternally appointed it. And the natural man, the self-willed man, the man who likes to think that he is the master of his own destiny, cries, "Oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. If God is condemning a certain portion of humanity to eternal condemnation for not believing, but it was God who eternally appointed that they should not believe, then surely that is not fair." And perhaps, particularly if they are atheistical themselves, or they have a dim view of the Christian faith, then they would be more inclined to raise such objections as these. Why does God yet find fault? How can God blame the sinner? How can God judge the sinner if God is sovereignly controlling his actions? Or indeed, who is there amongst all humanity who can act contrary to the will of God? Who, if God has willed their salvation, could resist God's will and go unsaved? Or who, if God eternally decreed they were to be lost, could then do anything about it because they could not resist God's will? These are very valid questions, at least viewed from a human perspective. But what is very interesting to note is how these objections are answered in the inspired Word of God. You see, theologians down through the centuries and many worthies of different denominations have sought to reconcile this matter in their own minds or to the satisfaction of their congregations. And many, alas, have deviated from the truth and have invented all kinds of errors and other isms to try and make the doctrine of God's sovereignty in matters of predestination, in matters of salvation, more palatable. And so there are those who will perhaps respond in a way which seems more pleasing to the flesh. You see, to those who ask in verse 19, "Why doth he yet find fault?" the Apostle Paul could have perhaps satisfied them by saying, "Well, Since God is sovereign in these matters, we cannot really believe that he will eternally condemn the sinner. Let us write out the doctrine of hell. Let us delete from our theology any notion of punishment or of man's responsibility or the fact that man is answerable to God. And then if we eliminate that, if we say perhaps that the unbelieving portion of humanity is simply going to blink out of existence at the last and not be conscious of anything in a coming eternity, why then this doctrine becomes perhaps easier to bear. But the inspired Apostle Paul does no such thing. He lets the matter of God's finding fault or holding man accountable and responsible for his actions, he lets that matter stand. And of course he must, because we see from Scripture that whilst God is sovereign, man is still treated and dealt with as a responsible being. And there will be a day of judgment when all humanity will be called before the bar of divine justice to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And the Scripture makes no secret of this. And so Paul, for a moment, would not seek to please the carnally minded objector by saying, "Oh, God will not find fault. God will not hold man accountable. God will not pronounce judgment." He says none of those things. Or what about that second part of the objection? The critic who says, well, if God is sovereign over all things, absolutely and divinely sovereign, then nobody can do anything outside of the will of God. They can't change their destiny. They are like mere puppets being manipulated by God. It might have been very easy for Paul to please such critics by saying, "Ah, well, God is sovereign in all things, but not in matters of salvation. And there some latitude is given and a question mark remains in God's divine dealings regarding how men will respond to the call of the gospel." He could have come up with any number of the alternative theologies and isms that have been invented by men down through the centuries to please those asking such a thing, and he could have diminished the matter of divine sovereignty or become an Arminian and said he didn't believe in election anymore to please such critics. But the apostle does no such thing. And if we have learned anything concerning the sovereignty of God, then surely we have come to this point to realize that it is absolute and it is entire. And it is in fact true to say that no event and no thing and no person acts contrary to the secret will of God and to his eternal purposes, which he has foreordained, because in him all things live and move and have their being. But of course, alas, the fact does remain that many men and women, young and old, are bold in their resistance or defiance of God's revealed will, the commandments and edicts which he has declared in his word. And against this, alas, multitudes have railed and opposed themselves. So Paul does not take an easy way out. The inspired scriptures do not give us easy, palatable, man-pleasing solutions to this conundrum, but rather this in verse 20. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" You see, my friends, all these arguments and objections that Paul has preempted in this passage, or that we hear or may read of through the history of church theology, All of these arguments come from a similar source, from a position where, let us call it a human perspective, where man is seeking to explain these things away and to work them all out from a very human point of view, seeking to judge God according to some very human parameters, and imagining that we are in a position to be able to fully comprehend the deeds and works of God, and to sit almost in judgment upon God and to say, well, if God is dealing in this way or that way, then that is not fair, or that is not right, or that doesn't sit well with some other notion or code that we have in our minds. And here the apostle gives us a very timely reminder of the limits of our understanding and of our human position relative to that of God, and reminds us that we are merely created beings, that we are creatures whom God has made. And as such, we are infinitesimally smaller than God and less than God. And at the best and farthest and highest stretch of human intellect or human reason or human understanding, we do not come close to the omniscience and to the almighty power of God. Our very starting point is impaired and marred because we do not, indeed we cannot, see things as God sees them. We cannot stand even on a level with God, much less in a position above God to pass judgment upon his works and his ways. And we need to begin by realizing our incompetence and our inability and our misapprehensions and misjudgments concerning God. We are the things formed. We are lesser. We are not in a position to judge and to assess the works of God. And indeed, the apostle goes on to say, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And goes on to use the analogy of a potter and the clay. Now, if we give ourselves a certain amount of liberty with this analogy, can you imagine how ridiculous and faintly farcical it would be if clay had the power of speech, and a potter were to take a portion of clay and from it to, let us say, fashion a cup for drinking from. And no sooner had this cup been brought into being and given its shape by the potter's hands and perhaps fired in the kiln, than the cup immediately began to protest vigorously to the potter that it had been made a cup and not a vase, and that it was such a humble and workaday item that was simply going to sit in a domestic kitchen and not a great work of art that could be stood upon a plinth in a museum. Now, one would say how ridiculous this scenario would be, because had not the potter intervened, had he not taken that lump of clay and fashioned it into the cup in the first place, the cup would have no being at all. It would never have been brought into existence. How improper then, how futile for this cup that has been made to criticize the potter that made it for giving it a particular form of existence rather than another. And it is supposed to sound farcical, because the Apostle Paul says, when mortal men stand in judgment upon God's dealings and say, why should God appoint this individual to salvation whilst appointing that this other individual should not be saved? It is as though they are saying, why should the potter fashion this part of the clay into a cup and this part into a vase? My friends, because it is entirely within the potter's right. It is completely within the potter's power. It is entirely up to him and in his prerogative. His is the skill, his is the clay, his is the power. The thing made has no rights whatsoever. The thing formed has got no place to criticize or to condemn or to complain the potter, without whom they would have no existence at all. God shows great long-suffering, shows much long-suffering, verse 22 goes on to say, to bring any vessels into being at all. It is a great act of his goodness and mercy to give existence unto any. To start complaining about how he administers and how he deals with the things that he has made is entirely inappropriate and faintly ridiculous. And yet such is the position of those who would criticize and condemn this doctrine concerning God's sovereignty in predestination. God is the former. God is the maker. God is the creator. It is entirely within his right to make as he will and to form and shape as he will and to do with his power as he sees fit. And let us remember too that in this matter of election, the matter of reprobation that we have been discussing, God's decision, if we may call it that, God's appointment is unconditional. You see, there would only be unfairness with God, unrighteousness with God, if predestination was not unconditional. Let us suppose that it were possible for some men to come into existence and to live and to be worthy of salvation and earning of salvation and yet not be saved. Why then there would be unrighteousness with God. Or let us say that some individuals came into existence and lived a life and were not worthy of condemnation and were not deserving of any judgment or punishment, and God were to punish them. Why then there might be unrighteousness with God and unfairness with God. But the scriptures expressly tell us that in matters of election and reprobation, it is unconditional. It is done without respect of persons. There are those who have developed a foolish form of theology, saying that foreknowledge means that God, as it were, did a dry run of existence and saw in advance which of his creatures would choose him and which would not, and then retrospectively did the work of predestination on the basis of this sort of dry run of human history. My friends, what folly. If God were sovereign over the second run through of human existence, who was sovereign over the first? It makes no sense whatsoever and is completely excluded by this verse that we have read in Romans chapter 9, where Jacob and Esau are taken as an example of two brothers. Indeed, they were twins whose upbringing, whose biological pedigree, whose circumstances in life were as close to one another as it would possibly were possible to be, who were born so close in time to one another that one was holding on to the heel of the former. And yet, says God, Jacob was destined to salvation, and Esau was destined to condemnation. And this matter, we are told, verse 11, was settled when the children were not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was unconditional. Nothing to do with the nature or the disposition or the tendency in one or other of these two individuals. It was a matter settled by God from a past eternity. The children not yet being born, not being thought of, the world not yet being made. God had appointed this decree. It is unconditional. And it is that unconditionality that makes it absolutely fair in that humanistic sense and understanding of the word. But my friends, let us take matters still further. And let us look at both sides of the coin. Because there are those who are all ready to criticize and to object and to say that if God sovereignly appoints some to condemnation, this is unfair. But what, my friends, about God appointing some to salvation, to become vessels of mercy, to be objects of his favor and love? My friends, if the one side is unfair, then the other side must be unfair equally. And yet, of course, in this matter, there are far fewer critics. There are plenty who would like to say that God should put everyone in heaven, and that God ought to save everybody, and that God ought to bring all unto salvation. And that would be fair. My friends, how would that be any fairer than the other extreme? God condemning all humanity. And yet, we might, with all validity, say that God might be more justified in condemning all humanity. Because let us not forget the subsequent course of human history. How that God, rather than causing man to stand on trial, every human being individually, created our first parents, Adam and Eve, created them perfect, made them the very pinnacle of his material creation, brought them into being without any trace or impediment of sin, declared and pronounced them good, and gave them but one law to obey. Now, if it might be argued that any being in creation had a greater measure of free will than another, and we are cautious in this, we might say it were Adam, that he, at least, was as close to God in respect of the image of God impressed upon him as any human has ever been. And yet, with one law to obey, we see that they failed. And as God had said, they were federally representing the whole of the human race. And by virtue of their failure and sin, the whole race of humanity stood condemned. God might justifiably consign all humanity then to condemnation. And yet he does not. And yet he is gracious to intervene. And yet he creates some vessels of mercy that they should be the recipients of his divine favor. And that, my friends, is an act of immeasurable grace. God endures all his creatures with much long suffering, blesses all humanity with the gift of existence and their lives. In him they live and move and have their being. But he goes beyond mere long suffering and goodness to manifest grace, by granting the riches of his glory on certain vessels of mercy which he at his divine prerogative has afore prepared unto glory. And the Apostle Paul, marveling at this doctrine, adds these wonderful words, even us, whom he hath called. As regards the implications of the doctrine of predestination in relation to God, let us learn that there is no unrighteousness with God, that his dealings are fair and equitable, and that he, as the creator and maker of all things, has that divine prerogative to administer them and to appoint them as he will. Let us come secondly to the implications of this doctrine for the unbeliever. For an individual perhaps hearing this word or a sermon like this, who has no faith in God, who disregards perhaps the Christian faith, what is their condition and state? What are the implications of this for them? The human mind will, of course, come back and say, as doubtless some have over the years, "Ah, well, it's no point me trying to believe. It's no point me giving any heed to the Christian message or listening to the gospel, because I am a reprobate. God has predetermined that I will not believe and that I will be condemned to hell if there is such a place as hell. Therefore, what is the point of me listening? What is the point of me paying any heed to the gospel?" My friends, let me remind you again that matters of predestination belong to the secret will of God. And there is nobody, who upon coming into the world, upon living their ordinary human life, who can before the event say, "I am a reprobate," or "I am elect." It is not given unto man to know. The individual does not know it. The preacher in the pulpit does not know it. Your parents don't know it. Nobody can say at the commencement of things whether they are of God's elect or whether they are reprobate. It is a futile thing to suggest it. But you see, there is another equally inappropriate response on the part of the unbeliever, and it is perhaps this. Those who say, "Ah, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, and if he is guaranteed to save those whom he has said that he will save, why then, I don't need to worry anything about it. Because if God is going to save me, I can sit back and wait for it to happen. And then in spite of me, in spite of anything that I do or say or think, if God is sovereign in these matters, then he's bound to do it at some stage, and whilst I am still alive." Now, my friends, this is total fatalism. And this is equally irresponsible and an invalid response to this doctrine. Because God works by means. And no individual is moved like a puppet in spite of themselves in God's sovereign matters. My friends, we do not act in such a fatalistic way in practical matters. A man does not step out in front of moving traffic and say, "Well, if it's God's sovereign will that I should not be killed today, then I'll come off unscathed." This would be a ridiculous way to behave. A man does not stop eating food and say, "Well, if it is God's will to keep me alive, then he'll somehow feed me by some other means." We would say, if a man behaved in this way in practical matters, that he was completely mad. And so what gives him the right to behave in that way in spiritual matters? And to say, "Well, if God is going to save me, I'm just going to sit down and wait for it to happen in spite of myself and in spite of my actions." It is ridiculous. God saves by means, and the individual is cognizant of it, and the individual is party to it, and they are wrought upon, and they act in accordance with the will of God. An interesting verse concerning this, and the right response of the unbeliever in relation to this doctrine, is to be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, we are in part of a larger discourse. Luke And in Luke chapter 13, the Lord is speaking of the nature of the kingdom of God and those who will be members of it and those who will not. And certain of these analogies which he has used and the illustrations that he has given show that it is not always in line with human expectation. And some of those who perhaps assumed that they were members of God's kingdom by virtue of their pedigree, in this case their Jewishness or their upbringing, prove not to be. Whilst those who are the genuine members of God's kingdom, the objects of his salvation, are a small number whom God is pleased to save. And this doctrine the Lord Jesus taught. He made no secret of it. And he went, we are told in verse 22, through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And an individual hearing the Lord preach in such a way asks what we might have thought would be the question any one of us would like to ask given the chance to speak to the Lord Jesus in person. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? If God is sovereign regarding the members of his eternal kingdom, if God knows who they are and if he is going to call them by grace, how many are there? Could we have some numbers? Could we be told what proportion of humanity are amongst the number of God's elect, or how many God is going to save, whether they be few in number or many in number, what proportion of humanity they are? If we could know that, and perhaps we could be ticking them off, perhaps we could be checking the numbers, perhaps we could be working out the probability that a given person is saved or not. But you notice how the Lord answers that question. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The Lord Jesus makes no secret of God's sovereign dealings in these matters. And his message to those who would inquire concerning it is this: strive to enter in at the strait gate. If this is a matter of concern with you, and if the question of whether you can be saved or not is a matter which vexes your conscience and your thoughts, then act upon it. Strive to enter in. The kingdom of heaven, he says in another place, suffereth violence, and the violent enter it by force. Now, what does he mean by that? He says this, that the kingdom of heaven is to be found by a strenuous exertion of oneself. And this is the means whereby an entrance is to be found. Let not the question of the doctrine of predestination become an impediment in your minds. Let it not become an excuse to inaction. Let it not become a cover for fatalism. Strive to enter in. Strive to enter in while there is time, while there is opportunity, while there is a day of grace, while these questions weigh heavily upon your mind. Do not let that moment pass. But exert yourself in these matters. Exercise these spiritual desires that they might see their fulfillment. Romans chapter 9, which we read previously, which expands on this doctrine so wonderfully, concludes with a very comforting word to the unbeliever. There are those who might take this doctrine and say, well, is there a chance that I might try to be saved, when in fact I am not destined to salvation, that I might strive to enter in and yet for all my striving be shut out because of something outside of my power determined in a past eternity? These are futile questions. Here at the end of this passage on the very subject of election and reprobation, the apostle says this, the last words of verse 33, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There are none that shall come in conviction of sin, humbly knocking at that door, and find it closed to them. There are none that will strive in matters of faith and seek to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow be prevented by forces beyond their control and be moved by powers outside of themselves that would somehow prevent them. This is a complete misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. What the unbeliever needs to know is this: whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let us come in conclusion to the implications of this doctrine for the people of God, for believers, who by grace we are this evening. What are the implications for ourselves? My friends, I said that at the commencement of the matter, no one can say whether they are of the elect or whether they are reprobate. It belongs to the secret will of God. That is at the outset. That is at the commencement of the matter. But you know, here is a wonderful thought. You can know that you are of God's elect. You can know. You find out after the event. You are brought into a knowledge of it in consequence of that exercise of faith. Now, my friends, if you or I think back upon our own Christian experience, we perhaps know how matters stood with ourselves once upon a time. We heard the message of the gospel, perhaps faithfully preached. We heard it declared or testified to us by parents or friends or from the pulpit of a church that we attended. And we were brought into a realization of its significance and of the force of those words. And we were brought to a position of faith and the dawning realization that we believed those things and that they had weight and meaning for us, and thus by degrees and by the workings of the Holy Spirit upon us were brought into a knowledge of salvation and realized what it was that we believed and what the consequences of that belief were. My friends, those things happened to you, they happened to me, because God had sovereignly appointed it. And the reason that you and I are who we are this evening is by virtue of that election of grace. And this is a wonderful thing to come to know. This is a glorious and comforting truth to grasp, that you and I came to faith not by accident, not merely by our efforts or by something that we did, but it came about because God had decreed it and God brought it to pass. What comfort, what assurance this should speak to our hearts. It is not license for bad behavior. We do not come into a knowledge of God's electing grace and say, ah, well, if I am amongst God's elect, it doesn't matter how I behave from now on. I can never be lost, so I can go and live like the world. My friend, if there is still a desire in you to go and live like the world and to make the most of sin and to take this grace and make it a matter of presumption, then you have reason to question the reality of your Christian profession. No, this doctrine of election is to our comfort and to the increase of our assurance. Because if you are a true believer this evening, my friend, then that is the case by virtue of God's electing grace, by virtue of his sovereignty in these matters. And how this should warm our hearts. We do not need to question or doubt or fear anymore. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples? Yes, even to Peter, who would be guilty of such denials, even to John, who would flee from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, leaving his coat behind, even from Thomas, who would say, unless I see the prints of the nails, I shall not believe. To those disciples, the Lord Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Not rejoice in the prospect that they might be. Not go on in your Christian life hoping against hope that you haven't got it all wrong. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. There could be no greater security than that. There could be no greater joy than that. My friends, the consequences of this doctrine, for we who by grace are God's people, are tremendous and blessed indeed, and may God seal them to our hearts and do us good by them, as we ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn 581 is very apt for our subject, as it expresses both the limits of our understanding, how we cannot truly fathom or comprehend God's sovereign dealings, but we do know the one in whom we believe. Number 581. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but I know whom I have believed. Let us sing number 581 together. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.